It's good to see everybody tonight. In my Bible, I've opened to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to ask you to do the same, please, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read together from that place in just a minute or two. And while you're getting a Bible and getting settled and ready to study, I want to join the welcome you've received tonight. We are delighted that you're with us this evening. And if you are, as I am this weekend, a visitor with this congregation, we are especially glad that you've come our way tonight. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us by being here to study the Bible with you for a little bit tonight. And let me tell you at the very beginning that I'm delighted to be with you. I have looked forward to coming and being with this good church for some time now. I've heard a lot of good things about you and about your preacher, particularly from a mutual friend of this congregation and mine, Ricky Jenkins. And he has told me a lot about you all, and so I have very much looked forward to being with you and look forward to this weekend. I'm delighted for the invitation from your elders and delighted to be with George. I've heard so many good things about him, and I know I'm going to profit from that this weekend. You know, it's been advertised, and you can see on the screen that we're going to talk this weekend about living first century faith in a 21st century world. And what that tells us, of course, is that these lessons this weekend are designed to be eminently practical. There is certainly a place for careful analysis and exegesis of text, and there are times that we do that, but this weekend we're going to try to talk about some very practical things that hopefully will help us as we're trying to navigate our way from earth to heaven. And I hope the things that we talk about will do just that, that there'll be things that will encourage us and help us in trying to live a Christian life. And I'm glad to get to be a part of that. I tell you, I would have been happy just to sing a little bit more. That was great singing tonight. If that didn't revitalize you a little bit, you need to check your heart pulse a little bit. I was kind of dragging a little when I came in tonight. My day started at 4:30 in Tampa this morning, which is 3:30 Texas time. And so this has been kind of a long day, but I tell you, that singing will wake you up and get you encouraged and inspired quickly, and I appreciate that. And I'm glad to get to study the Bible with you now for just a few minutes tonight. I want to begin by asking a very simple question. I want to ask you tonight, what do you want on your tombstone? What do you want on your tombstone? Now, I'm not talking about your pizza. I mean your real, literal tombstone. Tombstones to me are fascinating, because the little epitaphs on them just kind of summarize a life. And it's amazing to me that in just relatively few words, a life can be summarized. I think my favorite tombstone is in a cemetery in Nantucket, Massachusetts. It's for a gentleman named Jonathan Pease. And I love what it says. Listen to it. It says, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. Pease is not here, only the pod. Peas shelled out and went home to God." Well, you just have to love that. Just kind of succinct and to the point, isn't it? Well, what do you want on your tombstone? I will tell you that I don't know that we could ever have a greater epitaph than that which was given to David in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 36, when it was said of him that David served the purpose of God and his generation. What a great statement that is. I mean, wouldn't it be great when we die if God Almighty could just kind of survey the landscape of our life and say, "I tell you what, I'll tell you about him, I'll tell you about her. He or she served my purpose in their life." I think that'd be an amazing thing for God to be able to say about us. Now, in order to do that, of course, we must understand what the purpose of our existence on planet Earth is. It's interesting to me that 5 years ago, a very popular evangelical author sold 25 million copies of a book designed to help people find their purpose for living. I've got to tell you, I'm not sure that it's that difficult. In fact, it seems to me that the Bible tells us about that very clearly. For example, in Romans 11, the Bible makes it very clear, beginning in verse 36, that ultimately our purpose in life is not so much about us as it is about God. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and amen." And again, I just think that that means fundamentally that it's not about us. It's ultimately about God. It's about bringing God glory. And so the redeemed in heaven, as they are spoken of in Revelation 4 and verse 11, they bow before God and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." And so again, everything, because it's the handiwork of God, is designed ultimately to respond to the creative hand of God in a way that brings Him glory. And so Jesus, before He died in John 17, said, "Father, I have glorified You on the earth in that I have finished the work that You gave Me to do." Now there may be parts of that I don't understand, but I do understand this much, that when anyone or anything on planet earth fulfills the purpose for which God formed and fashioned it, it brings God glory. Well, why were we created by God? Well, there are many answers to that. But for our purpose tonight, we want to talk about the fact that we were created for community. We were created to belong in a setting just like this. God made us to have fellowship one with another in a family relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about that. Who are we as Christians? I mean, what are the analogies that are used in the Bible to describe us as God's children? Well, they are many. They are things like, we are citizens in a nation. We are children in a family. We are soldiers in an army. We are branches in a vine. We are sheep in a fold. Well, what are all those designed to say? All of those are designed to say, ultimately, that God created us again for community, that we belong, that we live interconnected lives, that we were made by God for friendship and fellowship and family. Barbra Streisand used to sing that the people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. But she was wrong about that. She's wrong about lots of things, by the way. But she's wrong about that, too. People who need people are the only kind of people there are in this world, because that's the way God made us. The innate longing of our heart is for family and friendship and fellowship. I want us to think about that before we look at 1 Corinthians 12. I want us to back up a little bit and just think about the truth that the most telling analogy along that line is that we are members of a body. Now, as Christians, we're familiar with that, and we are comfortable with that. We listen to Paul say things like this: "We have many members in one body. All the members do not have the same function, and so we, being many, compose one body in Christ, and individually, we are members one of another." We are members of one another. I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that in restoring New Testament Christianity, we need to purge from our vocabulary language that talks about the church as being some kind of a business or some kind of a club, and we need to use Bible terminology that says we are a body and we are members one of another in that body. So much so that Colossians 1 and 18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And so the church is the body of Jesus Christ. Now think about the implication of that. That means that there is a sense in which the church, the local church that you and I are part of, there's a sense in which we are the living incarnation of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a sense in which we are his eyes, and we are his hands, and we are his feet. And that's what we sing in our churches, isn't it? That he has no hands but our hands to do his work today. And that's exactly right. Well, why is that? Because we now are the body of Christ in this world. And in that, we are members one of another. Now, the implications of that, I think, are profound. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, what we have often done is take the implications of membership in the body of Christ, and we have simplified them by referring to Christians and the church and membership in terminology that is often not biblical. We have tended somehow to take somewhat of a club definition of membership, an organizational definition of membership, and apply it to the body of Christ. So let me ask you tonight, what does it take to be a member in good standing of a club, of an organization. And so you're going to be a member of the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis Club or whatever it may be. What does it take to be a member in good standing of a club? Well, basically, it will require three things. Number one, it will require that you attend at least some of the meetings. For many years in Temple Terrace, I was a member of the Rotary Club. If you missed two meetings in a row, we sent you a letter and asked if you still wanted to be a part of the organization. Because attendance implies that you're wanting to be involved. And secondly, you must obey the rules. Every club or every organization has a system of bylaws, and when you become a part of that organization, you are implicitly implying that you're going to abide by those laws. And then thirdly, of course, you must pay your dues. Because money makes the world go round. Every organization must have some financial basis in order to continue to operate. And so, in an organization, if you will attend most of the meetings and obey the rules, and if you'll pay your dues, you can be a member in good standing. Now, someone comes along and they say, "All right, I'd like to know, is Brother So-and-so a faithful member of the Temple Terrace Church of Christ? Or is Sister So-and-so a faithful member of the church that meets in San Marcos, Texas?" How do we answer that? We typically answer that by asking ourselves three questions. Number one, do they attend the meetings? And we say, well, now they may not be there every time. The door's open, but they're there most of the time. And so I would say, well, yes, we'll check that one off. Yeah, they attend the meetings. Well, do they obey the rules? Well, now nobody's perfect. We need to understand that. But, you know, I've never known them to commit some just truly heinous crime against God. They try to do what's right. And so, yes, I think we can check that one off as well. Well, do they give their means? Well, now that's kind of tricky. I mean, I don't know what somebody gives or doesn't give, but it seems to me the last time that I sat by them on a Sunday morning when the collection plate came around, seems to me that they put a check in. And so, yes, I can mark that one off as well. And so we deduce and we say, all right, they attend the meetings, they obey the rules, they give their meetings. And so our conclusion is, yes, Brother So-and-so is a faithful member of that local congregation. I just want to challenge that a little bit tonight. Now, I'm not challenging that because those things are not important. Don't misunderstand me and don't misquote me. I'm not saying that those things are not important. I would tell you those things are critically important because they are commanded by God. But I am saying that you can be a member of the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or the Rotary Club without being tied to having any significant relationship with the other members, but not in a body. That membership in a body demands more than just those three things. You know, you can lose a member of a club and never even notice that it's gone because you don't really have any real tie with them. But you can't lose a member of your body without noticing that it's gone. I have two children. They're both grown. One is 28 years old. My son is 24. When my son was little in grade school, he never once did he ever come home from school and me look at him and say, "Josh, son, where's your right arm?" And him look and say, "Well, I don't know, Dad. I had it when I left for school this morning. I must have lost it somewhere." That's never happened. And it never will happen for anybody. Well, why not? Because body members are so connected to each other that you can't have one die or fall away without noticing that it's gone. The same is true, ladies and gentlemen, in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we can't have somebody die or fall away, go into apostasy, without noticing now that some harm has been done to the body. Which brings us tonight to 1 Corinthians 12. You thought I forgot about that, didn't you? I want us to read a little bit out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is, in fact, the definitive treatise in the New Testament to deal with the concept that we're trying to elaborate on tonight. It's a wonderful passage. It deals with the concept of the body of Christ and we as members of the body. Now, one caveat before we begin reading. I recognize the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I know that it's dealing with spiritual gifts, particularly the abuse of spiritual gifts. I understand that. But when you boil it down and extract the essence out of those three chapters, it really has to do with attitudes. With attitudes among brethren that were not right. And so the body could not function the way that it should because attitudes were wrong about their relationship with each other. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, and he reminds us of this unique relationship that we have as members one of another. Let's listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 beginning. Let's read together. Paul says that the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, compose one body. So also is Christ. Verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the entire body were an eye, how then could it hear? If the entire body were an ear, how then could it smell? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members composing one body. So, the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I don't need you. No. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Verse 25. So that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And then, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members will rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Let's stop right there. Well, what I want us to consider for just a minute tonight is that when we see ourselves, as this passage suggests, when we see ourselves as members of the body, I want to ask, what will we emphasize in our relationships with each other? I mean, when we see ourselves as members of the body of Christ, each having a role to play and function to fill, what will we emphasize in our relationships one with another? Well, I think this passage says three things. Let me give them to you quickly, and then the lesson's yours. Here they are. Number one, I think, first of all, the passage says we'll emphasize dependence and not independence. Did you see that in the passage? We will emphasize dependence on each other and not independence. It appears to me that one of the things this passage teaches is that no member of the body can function effectively by his or herself. No body member can, by the way. Not in your physical body. For example, this is this is my right hand. I'm very attached to it. That's a bad pun, by the way. This is my right hand. I'm right-hand dominant. I do everything with my right hand. My dad was ambidextrous. He could do everything equally well, right or left-handed, made no difference to him whatsoever. I am not that way at all. I am right-hand dominant. I write with my right hand, shoot a basketball with my right hand, not very well. I feed myself with my right hand. I use this right hand a great deal. Now, let's suppose that either through accident or amputation, this right hand should be severed from the remainder of my body. What will happen to it? You say, well, Don, it's obvious. It will putrefy and it will die. Well, let me ask you this. Will it function anymore with the harmony with the body? Well, of course not. Well, why not? Because it's severed. It's not taking commands from the head anymore. That is exactly right. Body members physically are dependent on each other in order to function in harmony with one another. And the same thing is true spiritually. Let me ask you, have you ever heard anybody say this? You ever heard anybody say, you know what, I don't need the church. All I need, really, is just a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But I don't really need the church. When you say that, You're saying that you know more about spiritual health than the Apostle Paul. Because Paul said that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. And the fact of the matter is that we can't think in those terms. Because membership, being one of another, is essential for the prevention of decay and death. Think about those analogies we used a moment ago. We are sheep in a flock. We are children in a family. But a lamb that is separated from the flock or a child that is lost from its family is a very dangerous thing. And so we need to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, to remember that rugged individualism is an American virtue. It is certainly a Texan virtue. But it's not necessarily a Christian virtue. In fact, we are dependent on each other. I've always been impressed when Paul didn't know very much. But when he came to Jerusalem as somewhat of a new Christian, the first thing he knew was that he needed to join himself to other disciples. They didn't accept him, and that was within their purview because they didn't know if they could trust him as yet. But he knew that he needed that relationship one with another. You know, it's right there, and I want you to listen very carefully now. It's right there that we learn something about the biblical principle of fellowship. You know, fellowship is a beautiful New Testament word. I'm not sure that God ever intended for the word fellowship to be a word of controversy. It's a beautiful New Testament word. It's sometimes translated by other words like partner, partaker, or communion, common union, because we are fellows with one another. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, fellowship is always going to be a challenging issue. It's a challenging concept because fellowship demands some things that are sometimes difficult. Fellowship demands patience with each other. Because here we are, 1 John 1 and beginning of verse 7, we're trying to walk in the light as He is in the light. But the fact of the matter is that by age and experience and levels of maturity, some may be walking further ahead of me. And some, because of those very same things, may be beside me or behind me. And some may be right beside me. And so it's going to take a lot of patience, isn't it? To deal with those who by age and maturity just quite aren't as strong as some others may be as yet. And so we're going to have to learn, as Paul said, to bear patiently one with another. And fellowship demands understanding others. Because we're just not clones of each other. I mean, we are radically different individuals. And so our relationships are enhanced when we learn to develop the fruit of the Spirit. When we learn in our relationships with each other to be loving and joyful and peaceful and long-suffering and kind and good and faithful and gentle and to exercise in the words we use and the actions we take, a bit of self-control in regard to each other. And fellowship demands being considerate of each other. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, we must not be conceited. And we must not provoke each other. And we must not envy one another. Well, why not? Well, because, ladies and gentlemen, the word is fellowship. It is not my ship, and it's not even your ship. It is fellowship. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are dependent on each other. You know, in the first century, membership in a local body of believers like this was more than having your name in a directory and your picture on a board. It was the idea that you understood you are members now one of another. And so there's going to be honest sharing and sacrificial giving. And there's going to be unselfish loving and practical serving and sympathetic comforting. Because we need each other. Dependence, not independence. Secondly, I think the passage teaches that we will emphasize equality and not superiority. In fact, I think the Bible makes it very clear that in a local body of believers just like this, that no one has a right to ever feel smugly superior to anyone else. And we began tonight in Romans chapter 12. We read verses 4 and 5. But those verses really are predicated on verse 3, where Paul says, I say, therefore, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to remember that by the grace of God, we are what we are. That whatever we are and whatever we have to use in the kingdom of God is because of the gracious hand of God. You know, physically and spiritually, God designed bodies so that every part is important. That's certainly true in the church, isn't it? And so in the body of Christ, we have elders and deacons and preachers and Bible class teachers and song leaders, and we have countless Christians who offer, as the text says, a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And none should feel superior to anyone else. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, there are many job descriptions in the kingdom of God, but there is only one role, and that role is servant of the Most High God. So much so when we understand that we reach a point in our relationship as brothers and sisters, that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'm going to tell you, I think that's a challenge. And if we're going to ever reach that point, it's going to be because we've come to understand each other a little bit. I said a moment ago, and let me reiterate, that we are not clones of each other. And I think sometimes we perhaps do not realize that quite as we should. We are not clones of each other. We are radically different individuals. I don't know very much about this church. So let me not presume to say anything about this church. Let me tell you a little bit about the church in Temple Terrace, Florida. The church of which I'm a member in Temple Terrace is a radically diverse congregation. Now, we are of many different races now. And we are, as we teach our children to sing, we are red and yellow and brown and black and white. And we have some folks who are well-to-do, and we have many more people who struggle to make ends meet. We have several PhDs in our congregation. We also have many people who didn't finish high school. We have people from the East and the West and the South. And occasionally, if we're feeling particularly benevolent, we'll admit a Yankee into our fellowship. Now, we have some people who grew up on farms, and we have people who grew up in cities. We have blue-collar workers, we have white-collar workers. We have Republicans, we have Democrats. We have people who grew up in the church. And we have people who grew up, many who grew up in Catholicism or denominationalism. We have many people who grew up with no religious background whatsoever. We have some people in our congregation with very fiery temperaments. We have some other people in our church who are so laid back as to almost be comatose. I mean, we are a radically diverse group. Now, let's just be honest about that tonight. When the call of the gospel brings together in any given locality 50 people or 100 people or 200 people or 500 people of such radically different backgrounds and levels of maturity and spiritual knowledge and all that family baggage and all the other things that go into making every individual just that, an individual, it's going to take, ladies and gentlemen, a tremendous amount of effort and love and understanding and kindness and oftentimes forgiveness to mold and mesh those individuals into a family. Particularly a family that gets to the point that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. But we understand that in our physical body, don't we? With our physical members. We know that's exactly the way that works. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We understand that completely. I walked into the back of our church building a while back, and one of my elders was standing back there, and he had his thumb wrapped in a bandage. And I don't mean that he had a Band-Aid on it. I mean that this was a Saturday morning cartoon bandage. It had been wrapped and wrapped and wrapped and wrapped. It looked like a bowling pin stuck on his hand. And I said, what on earth happened to your thumb? And he said, oh, I said, I was working on the house yesterday. And he said, I missed the nail I was aiming at, and I hit the nail on my thumb. Well, I'm sure that hurt. Evidently, he nearly amputated it from the size of the bandage. Now, I wasn't there and I didn't see that, but I can tell you I know exactly what happened when he did that. Exactly. And so do you. When he did that, all the remainder of his body began to work to try to help the injured thumb. And so the brain immediately sent out a signal that said, drop the hammer, not on your foot. And it dropped the hammer. And it said, hold the injured finger. And he had held it. And then the brain sent out a signal to the feet and said, jump up and down like this, because that diffuses pain. And then it sent a signal to the mouth, say, go like this. Ow, that hurt. Well, why do we do, it did all of that to try to help something that was injured. We do that instinctively with our physical body. If you're working in your garage and you don't have glasses on or goggles on, and you hit something and something comes flying toward your eyes, a very weak part of your body, instinctively, instantly, without any thought whatsoever for its own safety or well-being, if you are right-handed like I am, your right hand will immediately rise and shield your eyes. It doesn't think about it. It doesn't say, you know, I really never have liked the eyes very much. I think they're going to get what they've got coming to them right now. It doesn't do that. It just instinctively, immediately rises and shields. And it will take that blow. And the stronger part of the body will shield and take a blow that the weak part of the body is not designed to handle. And if we can understand that in our physical bodies, why can't we understand that in our spiritual bodies? We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. The only way we can ever come to do that, ladies and gentlemen, is if we come to emphasize equality and not superiority. And then finally, and we'll be finished tonight, third and finally, I think this passage teaches it will emphasize harmony and not hostility. In fact, I know it emphasizes that. Look at the screen with me tonight. As the body is one, it has many members, but all the members of that one body. They are many, but they are one body. So also is Christ. That there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. You see a pattern there? One body, no schism, no division, the same care. And the simple point is that God designed both the physical and spiritual body to love harmony and hate discord. In fact, in your physical body, when there is discord among the members, we say the body is sick. It has a disease and something has to be done in order to heal the disease so the remainder of the body is not injured. We said a moment ago that we are the living incarnation of Jesus. We are the body of Christ in our community. I think God Almighty wants the incarnation of His Son to be seen in San Marcos, Texas, or Temple Terrace, Florida. He wants people to see how the Lord lives and moves and works in us and the difference that He makes in our lives. But nothing will destroy that any more quickly than if there is division within the body. And so it's no wonder that we are commanded to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the glue, the cement, a peaceful, harmonious relationship one with another. It's no wonder that Jesus prayed and said, Father, I'm not praying for these 11 men alone. I'm praying for all of those who will believe in me through their word. And I'm praying that they may all be one. Not that they will just tolerate each other and put up with each other, be willing to rub shoulders with each other. I'm praying that they will be one. As when God takes a man and a woman and they are two and they are brought together and now they are one. Doesn't mean they had never argued. Doesn't mean they always agree. Doesn't mean that they always see everything eye to eye. But it does mean that they are one in purpose and they're pulling in the same direction. And ultimately they want what is best for that unit that they compose. And so I'm praying, God, that they will all be one as you, Father, are me and I and you. And this will have an amazing statement to the world that the world may believe that you have sent me. I believe the devil will forever be trying to thwart our influence and impact in our communities. How will he do that? Well, Maybe he'll do it through the infiltration of false doctrine in this local group. Well, maybe. But I would imagine that you know the book of God too well to let that happen. Well, maybe he'll do that through governmental antagonism. Yeah, maybe. Maybe someday. But not today. We're not going to be shut down today because somebody has successfully gained an injunction against us at the courthouse. But if he can get us, if he can get the members of the body to go to war with each other, to begin to use Paul's language in Galatians 5, to begin the process of biting and devouring one another, if he can get us to do that, Paul said ultimately we'll be consumed of each other. Sometimes we're like the two little kids who are fighting with each other, and one little boy said to the other, "Well, listen, my dad can whip your dad." The little boy looked at him and said, "That's nothing. My mom can whip my dad." Well, sadly, there are probably families where kids know about those kinds of things. And sadly, sometimes those kinds of attitudes make their way into the body of Christ. And I have to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm not the only one here. And neither are you. Somebody has well said that the 10th Beatitude probably should have been, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape." And sometimes about things where God is not spoken and we are merely exercising our best human judgment, a little flexibility sometimes would not hurt us. Sometimes we need to make sure that, as Paul said in Colossians 3, that above all else, we're putting on love. Because that's the perfect bond of unity. You know, most human bodies, how did they die? Most human bodies in America did not die from gunshot wounds or automobile accidents. In America, most human bodies die either from cancer or heart disease. They die from diseases from within. How do local churches die? They don't die from without. Again, they don't die because somebody successfully at the courthouse receives an injunction to close them down. Or because they get the National Guard to come and ring the building and refuse to let anybody enter. They die when there's disease from within. When we forget that as the body of Christ, we are called upon to emphasize dependence, not independence, equality, not superiority, and harmony, and not hostility. When we emphasize those three things, what a great statement to the world that is. And I would just say to you tonight, what a great time it is to be the body of Christ. I really believe that. Now, I believe that 2009 is an amazing time to be the body of Christ. I mean, to be able to hold out hope, to have the answers that meet the deepest needs in people's lives, particularly given what's going on in our nation with the economy, when people feel so uncertain about so much in their lives. And that's our mission, isn't it? To make a difference in our communities and in our world. There are far too many churches that are stuck in neutral while the world is literally going to hell. There are far too many churches that spend their time forever trying to appease a handful of people who forever complain and criticize and whimper and whine and grumble and gripe. And we must not be sidetracked from our mission to reach the lost and reach the searching and to reach the confused and reach the wounded. That there are far too many who can argue the most infinitesimally small piece of minutia, and yet they haven't spoken to anybody about the Lord in weeks or months or years. And I'm saying to you tonight that we are called to something better than that. And how will we ever explain that to the Lord? I mean, how will we ever explain to the Lord that there were real people with real hurts and real needs that needed a real touch from a real God? And how will we explain to Him that we had the talent and we had the resources and we had the finances and we had the people to reach out and do more, but we decided not to? not sure that's an option. I think God needs healthy churches. And when we say that, we're saying He needs healthy Christians. Because what have we always said, and rightly so, the church is not brick and mortar and wood and lights and PAs. The church is people. And so when we say the Lord needs healthy churches, we mean by that He needs healthy Christians. Christians who mean what they sing, that the battle belongs to the Lord. Christians who believe what they sing, that no weapon that's fashioned against us can stand. Christians who mean what they sing, that glory and honor and power and strength belong to our Lord. And we believe that to the point that we're willing to make a difference in the communities in which we live. Well, thank you for listening so well tonight. I appreciate that so very much. Would you open your songbooks, please, to the number that was announced a moment ago? We're going to sing that song in just a second as a hymn of invitation tonight. You know, when we began this evening, there was one verse out of 1 Corinthians 12 that we didn't read. And this would be the time for us to read it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether we are Jew or Greek, slave or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. And if you're in this audience tonight, you've never been baptized into Christ. This invitation was really designed especially for you. If you're God's child and have been faithful, you need to come home to Him tonight. It's designed for you as well. And so if there's a response you need to make tonight to God in a public way and we can help, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand.